A West End employer recently asked one of the office boys who worked for him if he believed in life after death. And when the lad said he did, the employer went on and said to him, "That certainly helps." And then he continued a bit further and said this, "About half an hour after you left yesterday to attend your grandfather's funeral, he came into the office to see you." Quite an amusing incident. But I wonder if you were asked that question by your boss or by a friend, if you were asked, "Do you believe in life after death?" I wonder how you would reply yourself. You see, when it comes to life after death, many are unsure whether it exists, let alone its nature. Jim Watt, you may know, was the former Scottish world boxing champion. He had no answer to death because he suggested that when he died, what should be written in his tombstone was this: "Count as long as you like. I'm not getting up this time." And scepticism and doubt had invaded the church at Corinth because of the prevailing Greek outlook. The Greeks saw the body as a prison, incarcerating the eternal human spirit. It was common for them to talk of the body as a tomb, and they talked about the defilement caused by embodiment. They looked forward to being freed from their mortal wrapper so they could resume their eternal journey. If Paul had preached a gospel simply of spiritual immortality, he would not have offended the Greeks. But he spoke of a resurrection body, and those saturated in Greek thought found the idea of a resurrection body very disturbing indeed. The problem in Corinth was not over the credibility of immortality and eternal life so much as whether this immortality manifested itself in terms of bodily existence. Let me make a confession to you. Beginning to think about this passage some weeks ago, I at first thought it had little relation to where we stand today. And I was shocked to discover that actually we stand much closer to the Corinthian world than we often realise. So Christians sometimes think of a person's soul as the really meaningful part. When we admire someone, sometimes we say, don't we, "She's a sweet soul." Some parts of the church speak as if saving souls was a really important thing because the rest isn't worth saving. And in my more honest moments, I have a lot of sympathy with this outlook. There's a lot about my body which I don't think is worth saving. And as I get older, that conviction, no doubt, will be reinforced as it wears out even more. Let me ask you tonight a question, a personal question. No need to shout out your answer. Are you entirely happy and satisfied with your own body? I suspect not. Remove the fashionable clothes, the odorants or the deodorants or the makeup if you're a woman, and frankly there isn't much to boast about, is there? Don't take it personally. And therefore it's hardly surprising that we're often more comfortable in talking about souls than bodies. We can imagine an immortal part of us free from the material and the pull of gravity, but it's hard, isn't it, so often to imagine our bodies continuing after death. And for that reason, it's vital for us tonight to get the Bible's view of life after death. Look down, will you, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. Paul writes this: "Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" Paul raises two questions, and they're not just rhetorical questions, they are real questions. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? They're questions I've often asked myself as I've stood at a gravesite hundreds of times, or I've bent down to place cremated remains in the ground. Let's look at these two questions in turn. First, how are the dead raised? Down the years, there have always been those who've mocked and scorned the very idea of resurrection. Molière, the 17th century actor and playwright and moralist, said this: "We only die once and for such a long time." Bertrand Russell: "When I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive. There's darkness without, and when I die, there'll be darkness within. Then no splendour, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing." But back when Jesus was walking on this earth, the Sadducees came to him, and they believed there was no resurrection. They came to Jesus to ask whose wife, a woman who was married to seven brothers in succession, would be in heaven. A catch question, because they disbelieved in the resurrection. There was a Paul preaching in Athens, Acts 17, verse 32, and the comment there is, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said to Paul, 'We'll hear you again about this.'" Some mocked. And many today have the same attitude when they ask the question, how are the dead raised? They are in reality mocking the very idea. Look really at verses 36 to 38. Paul writes there, "You foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen." Verse 36, "You foolish man." If you like, "you foolish person." You see, Paul the Apostle, as it were, is the first green theologian. And he points out it's very foolish to dismiss something out of hand that is already occurring in principle in another way all the time. Verse 36, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." You see, Paul points to nature, and he says nature itself can teach us something about something as profound and complex as the resurrection. And he sketches for us a botanical parallel for us, likening the present body to a seed and the future body to a plant. Now, of course, an analogy from nature can't prove, but at least illustrates and confirms Christian belief. Because the miracle of resurrection, if we will but see it, is always before our eyes. The principle of life through death is built into the very scheme of creation. For when a seed is sown, it dies. And from that death, new life emerges. Look down at verse 38, will you? Because there's a very important little phrase there. Paul writes there, "But God gives it a body as he has chosen," as he chooses. And then later on in verse 52 at the end, he says, "The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." How are the dead raised? They're raised by God. The God I believe and trust in will have no difficulty doing this. Do you remember how Jesus reprimanded those Sadducees we're looking at just now? Those ones who said there's no resurrection. Matthew 22, verse 29, he said to them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." How are the dead raised? They're raised by the power of Almighty God. It is God who will raise the dead. It is God who will give the dead bodies. Sadly, too often the question, how are the dead raised, emanates from seeing God as impotent and weak. Therefore, my question for you tonight is, how big is your God? Have you noticed how the Bible restates the problem of belief in a future resurrection as a matter of belief in the omnipotence of God? Verse 38, God gives it a body. But let's move on and look at the second question. With what kind of body are we raised? The Bible doesn't ignore death. The Bible accepts the reality of death. There's no escapism, but sheer realism when it comes to death in the Bible. In the passage we're studying, like 6 times, explicitly, the dead and that death is mentioned. And look on to verse 50, because that verse comes face to face with the reality of dissolution. There Paul says, I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. How do we continue? After all, the earthly body decomposes. Are we really to imagine that one day we will reappear? People often say, don't they, while there's life, there's hope. But that, in truth, is a statement which reverberates with despair about death. While there's life, there's hope. Because so many people think that once there's death, there's no hope at all. There's only hope in life. How do we continue? Well, for some today, the hope of continuation after death is to be found with the next generation. I remember some years ago going to see an elderly researcher scientist from the Royal Aircraft Establishment in Farnborough. And we talked in his house, and he was really quite poorly. Death was facing him. And he said this to me. He said, John, the next generation contains something of me. I'm going to live on in my children and grandchildren. Not much comfort to those of us who are single or childless. For others today, people look to reincarnation as the hope for continuation. It's accepted by many. It's been growing in popularity, perhaps due to the increase of Eastern religions and its influence in this country. It's growing despite its gaping flaws and inadequacies. And advocates of reincarnation look forward to a continuous existence within the same time and space environment of this materialistic life. They find encouragement in the thought that at some unspecified date they'll return to a status and a place unknown, to a world of complete strangers, to bear the consequences of sins they'll know nothing about and rewards they're no longer aware of deserving. You see, reincarnation is also very odd and unsatisfactory, but the Bible is so refreshing and will have none a reincarnation, of a thought we live on in our children. What Paul writes about here in 1 Corinthians 15 is glorious and it's not vague. Now let me admit, we're not given an answer to every question we have, but we are given in these verses the assurances we need, and we're told in general terms with what kind of body we are to be raised. Will you notice, please, first of all, that with nature, there is variety. With nature, there is variety. Look at verses 38 to 41. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is alike, but there is one kind for men, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are celestial bodies, and there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. The star differs from star in glory. You see, both in nature and creation in general, we're reminded that not all flesh is the same. Throughout the whole of creation, variety reigns. Look at verse 40 again, will you? There are celestial bodies, and there are terrestrial bodies. On the terrestrial level, things are not all the same. Man, animals, birds, fish, yes, they're all flesh, and yet they're not the same flesh. On the celestial level, there are celestial bodies, sun, moon, stars. And even these inanimate objects of creation vary in their glory. You see, with the terrestrial and the celestial, God takes similar physical material and organizes it differently to accomplish his purpose. And each is perfectly suited to its own location. So a whale can't cope with the sky. A star can't cope with the water. There are feathers and wings for creatures who move through the sky. There's burning gases for outer space. And by the same token, says Paul, there'll be resurrection bodies for our eternal life in the age to come. Verses 41 and 42. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. The star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. You see, in creation, there's plentiful evidence of what the theologians call somatic variation. It's provided by God. But look on, will you, to verses 42 to 44. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a physical body, there's also a spiritual body. You see, in effect, Paul is saying, why may not omnipotent God determine the form in which the body is to appear at the resurrection? Now, in verse 44, there's a word spiritual, and that word spiritual body has all the wrong connotations for us today, because we immediately think of a disembodied spirit. That isn't what Paul means. Our resurrection body is spiritual because it will be suited to the spiritual realm. It will be suited to the age to come. You see, Paul is saying, look, as a seed is different from a plant, as a beech nut is different from a beech tree, or an acorn from an oak, so our resurrection bodies will be different from our mortal bodies. You see, our resurrection bodies are chosen by God as suitable for the heavenly realm, just as our created bodies are suited to life on earth, our present situation. With nature, there is variety. And here we're assured that our raised bodies will be different, but wholly appropriate for the age to come. But notice, will you please, second, that with change, there is continuity. With change, there is continuity. And what a change there is. Look down, will you, at verses 42b to 44. Let me read that again for you. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a physical body. It's raised a spiritual body. Folk sometimes speak of death as if it were a weak form of life. And people see death wrongly, like a sort of dumping ground for old cars, where they rust away, where the engines are silent forever, where the cars are just a dim reflection of their former glory and power. But verses 42 to 44 correct that misunderstanding, which is so common. Because when the Christian believer is given their spiritual body, there's a glorious change, and we move to a better and not a worse plane of existence. Glance down, will you, at verses 42 to 44. Because my body, like yours, is now, as verse 42 puts it, perishable. It's corruptible. Germs break through its defences, and age is wearing it down. I know that even in my early 30s. At verse 43, my body, like your body, is sown in dishonour. And that word dishonour has the idea of humiliation. And of course, a decaying body has no rights. It's simply put in a grave. At verse 43 again, relatively speaking, our bodies now are characterized by weakness. Verse 44, they're physical, they're related to this earthly life. It's hardly surprising that C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce says that our bodies are transient, grey smudges. That's the same point as Paul is making here. But they aren't always going to be transient, grey smudges. You see, my body will be like all Christian believers' bodies, one day imperishable. It'll be free from any form of decay. It'll be glorious. It'll be of radiant and unsurpassed beauty. Strange it may seem to you as you look at your neighbour or me or yourself. It's going to be powerful. It's going to have limitless energy and perfect health. It's going to be spiritual. It's going to be suited to the age to come. You see, for a Christian, death is not a terminus. No, death is a junction. It's not the place where the journey ends, but the point at which we change and at which we're given a new body suited for an altogether different kind of existence. Somebody says perhaps tonight, how can this be? How on earth can that ever happen? Well, verses 45 to 50 tell us how that can be. Though I admit that Paul's rather concentrated theology isn't always easy to follow. But look first at verse 45a. There Paul writes, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, quoting Genesis 2, verse 7. And then verse 47a, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. You see, the Lord God first formed man of dust from the ground. And second, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Look at verse 46. Paul writes there, it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. That's God's pattern. In creation, it was first of all dust, and then life. With our resurrection bodies, it will be first the natural, and then the spiritual body which is given. Look at verse 49, will you? Just as we have borne the image of a man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Yes, the present world is ruled by decay and death. We know that in our own lives. We know it from our television screens. We know it from our newspapers. But it's not always going to be like that. Yes, we living beings in the age to come are going to need also to receive the divine breath. And the breath of life for us, says Paul, is a person. He says in this chapter, it's the last Adam. Where does the last Adam come from? Look at verse 47. The second man is from heaven. That's where he comes from heaven. And one day, verse 49, believers will bear his image. Who is this second Adam? Who is this man from heaven? Of course, the divine breath is none other than our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who was made flesh, who came down from heaven. Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead, and all his people will inevitably follow. It's on Jesus' death and resurrection that we may with confidence state our own future. In rather simpler language, in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul puts it like this. The Lord Jesus Christ will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Yes, there's going to be great change, but also there's going to be great continuity. Even in our present life, despite change, there's continuity. Biochemists inform us that during a 7-year cycle, the molecular composition of our bodies is completely changed. So if you got married 7 years ago, you're no longer married to the same person. And yet, relax, because you are, because continuity lies not in molecular composition, but in personality. Will you look back at verses 36 and 37? You foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body, which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. You see, when we sow a living thing, the plant is not the same as the seed. And yet there is continuity, because the same vital principle is at work. I wonder whether you've noticed that Jesus' resurrection body fits so well with the image of the seed and the plant. His resurrection, in some respects, was like his earthly body when it was raised. That Jesus could be recognized. Thomas could see where a spear had been put into his side. That Jesus could hear people. That Jesus could be touched. That Jesus could light a fire. Jesus could enjoy the fine taste of freshly caught fish. That all points to continuity. But also, Jesus' resurrection body was gloriously different. It could transport itself with ease across great distances. Doors and walls were no barrier to it. He could even go unrecognized as he walked along the Emmaus Road with two disciples. You see, our resurrection bodies, our spiritual bodies, will, like Christ, be different from what they are now, but they will still be us. And therefore I'm sure that we will recognize one another just as the disciples recognize Jesus. Now my body, in some ways, is a visual history of my life, life's excesses and injuries, and invisibly is contained within my brain most of what I've said or done over 3 decades. And all you see of me now will one day be consigned to dust as I'm buried or cremated, or if I'm lost at sea, eaten by fishes. But out of it will come somehow a resurrected, glorious body, different from my present body, but related to it, and at the same time related to Jesus Christ's glorified body, but somehow recognizably me. Of course, all this, in lots of respects, is beyond our present knowledge or imagination. But be encouraged, because Christ's resurrection was real, it was historical, and it's an event which we who are his followers and friends will share in as God gives each of us a spiritual body. The passage ends with a crescendo, because with Christ there is victory. And that's why Christian funerals are so different to any other sort of funeral. I've been to lots of Christian funerals down the years, and they're always, yes, there's sadness, but pervaded with confidence and joy as well. And Paul here reminds us that whether we've died or alive when Christ returns, believers, in the words of verses 51 and 52, shall all be changed. So don't worry about whether you're dead or alive when Christ returns, because a trumpet will immediately call together God's people and herald victory. Verses 51 and 52. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be all changed. And then verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be victory then over sin, over law, and over death. You see, sin is the breaking of God's moral law, and the consequence of sin is death. And yet, wonderfully, Jesus' death and resurrection drew the sting of death. And so you and I are given the victory of Christ. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder, therefore, on that last day, the great cry will be, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? I love verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, wonderfully, the main object of our hope tonight, that we will have spiritual bodies, is not an event. No, it's a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I conclude, let me try and bring it down to earth for those of us here tonight, to some of the categories of folk here. Perhaps for you tonight, the pain of bereavement is very real. You've lost a brother, a sister, a parent, a grandparent very recently. And at times, the grief is overwhelming. Never forget that for the Christian, victory is assured. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on to that fact, limpet-like. You see, life isn't just biodegradable art. No, death is glorious for one who's going to Jesus. A great Christian wrote this, let me quote, "One day you'll read in the paper that I've died. When you see that, don't believe it. I'll be more alive then than ever." Let's hold on to that hope ourselves, as a Christian people we love and know do die. But perhaps your problem isn't tonight great grief. Perhaps you're discouraged. You've been, for some time, perhaps involved in Christian work and service, and you're finding it a real slog and sacrifice, and you wonder if it's all worth it. Well, Paul reminds us here that the last things, eschatology and ethics go together. Look at verse 58, because he concludes saying this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain." You see, we need to stick at what we're doing, because if we're working for and in the Lord, of course, what we do won't be in vain. It's going to have eternal effects. And perhaps you aren't discouraged tonight, but perhaps you're just lazy, and there's something God is asking you to do. Well, get on with doing it, because in Christ, in the Lord, your work isn't in vain. Perhaps there's a final category of people here tonight as well. Perhaps all you've heard tonight is new to you. If your age tonight between 20 and 35, as hundreds of us are, remember that you've already probably had a quarter or a third of your life. And to some of us, death will come very unexpectedly and prematurely. Where is your life leading? Well, let me tell you, it is inevitably leading to death. The undertaker who signed his letters, yours eventually, had got it dead right. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who isn't afraid and anxious about death. Well, let me tell you, you needn't be, because if you turn to Jesus as Lord and Saviour, you're going to share in his resurrection and you're going to be given a spiritual body. Let's pause for a moment of silence and I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, what we read of tonight is in so many ways beyond our comprehension and understanding. And yet thank you that your resurrection gives us the eternal perspective. We ask it to make a difference to us as we face our own deaths and as we indeed face life now. We ask that each of us might be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, remembering that in you our work isn't in vain. Amen.